Welcome back to session six of our study in Matthew. I want you to pull out your outline on page five, just so we make sure we are in context of the whole book. On page five is our general outline. Remember, the first four chapters had dealt with Christ, the King introduced. These are all preliminary things, but that doesn't mean they're less important. After all, they take up four chapters in the book. But we talked about his genealogy and his birth and a little bit about his early years. And then we spent some significant time, or at least the book does, in chapters 3 and 4 on the introduction and preparation for ministry. You remember that has to do with his baptism and then his temptation in the wilderness in particular. And chapter 5 begins the second major section of the character of the kingdom, which we're going to be finishing up today, Lord willing. And that we broke down into three main sections. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably one of the more well-known portions of the Gospel of Matthew. And then the credentials of the king, just different things he did that demonstrated who he was. And then chapter 9, and at the end there is the beginning of the section that I call the instruction for mission. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's turn to, in your notes to page 14, chapter 9 and verse 36. It seems to be logically the beginning of a second section, or the next section here. Let's just read the last three verses of that chapter. Seeing the people, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard as usual, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Just a few things I want to highlight. I've called this section the instruction for mission. And these three verses really talk about the mission is needed. The mission need. When we see where chapter 10 is going, we see these three verses are really laying a foundation. It's presenting to us that there is a need. The need is pictured in verses 3 and 5. It talks about the people, that describes them as distressed. In my translation, the first description is distressed. That could be translated as bothered, harassed, or weary. In other words, Jesus is looking around, and after all that he's done so far, this is the assessment that he sees. People are harassed, they're weary. Secondly, he says they're dispirited. That means they're put down, they're rejected. The word could actually be translated thrown down. It's like sometimes life runs you through the grinder, and you come home at the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the year, and it's just tiring, it's weary, it's the same old, same old. And it says, thirdly, that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And that's the picture that's presented. That's a need that still exists today. There's a lot of people that are weary. They're harassed. They're weary. Life is a struggle. And it just seems like there's no one around to shepherd them. In verse 36, we skipped over it, but it says, when he sees the people, he felt compassion for them. So this is the need is felt. The need is felt. It's not only pictured for us, but Christ, he felt the need. The word there in the Greek is used quite a number of times in the mouth of Christ. He looks at the crowd and he has compassion. Christ is God and he's above all human limitations. Compassion is something that is a divine capability. He feels for people. It's not just that he had a task to do and he's got a ministry to complete and, well, okay, I'm going to have to heal some people to accomplish the ministry. No, he had a genuine interest in people's need. That's what we call their felt needs. But he also has a deeper concern, a compassion for their inner needs. Their felt needs are the things that they feel on the surface. You know, people come to God for a variety of reasons or they struggle for a variety of reasons. Most wouldn't tell you it's a deep spiritual need. Is somebody loving me? Do I feel secure? For others, am I making a significant impact in life? For some people, it's just how am I going to make ends meet financially? Or it just seems like every time I turn around, there's a sickness I got to deal with or a struggle. Those are felt needs. Jesus saw those things and he felt for people. At the same time, he also knows what their deeper need is, the spiritual core need of their lives, and he had compassion on them as well. The Lord is not just about a legalistic fulfillment of what he said in the Old Testament. He's driven by an inner feeling of compassion, a sense of mercy. That's what drives him. See, the need is stated in verse 37. Now he turns to his disciples. And by the way, you can make a case in studying the Gospels, the four accounts. You can make a study of looking at them from the perspective of Jesus' training of the 12. As a matter of fact, I've been reading through a book called The Training of the 12, written by A.B. Bruce about 100 years ago. It's a phenomenal book. And it's looking at the Gospels from the perspective of the things Jesus did and said in his 12 disciples. And so here, he looks out and he sees the need out there, and he turns to his disciples. And he gives his disciples some disciple training. Now, he doesn't say this when he first called them. He takes them out, and they get some experience under their belt. Okay? In other words, he didn't set them down for 4 years of seminary training and then take them out into ministry. He involved them already up until this point. He had been involving them in seeing the needs. And so now he states it very clearly in verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Notice three observations. One is the harvest is great. He doesn't say the planting is great. He says the harvest is great. What does that tell you? Today, is the harvest still great? It's obviously the harvest in Jesus' terms. It hasn't been brought in yet. He says the harvest is still out there and it's great. There's people out there that are needing to be saved. Jesus is already seeing there's the harvest. He's not saying, well, there's probably a lot of its tares and, you know, weeds and stuff. He's not saying at this point, yeah, most people are going to reject. He's speaking very positively. There is a big harvest. A lot to do. Therefore, he says, the second observation is there's few workers. There's more work out there to reach these people than there are people willing to do it. Jesus says, the harvest is great, the workers are few. The third observation, I've implied it, but God pictures the lost as a harvest. He doesn't see them as the enemy. He sees them as a harvest. Which tells me that as I go through my daily life, I ought to, if I'm a disciple, I ought to be seeing the lost people around me as potential believers, as part of the harvest. They just need to be harvested. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be winning everybody to Christ that I talk to, but I can have a hand in it. In verse 38, is the need is solved. How is the need solved? He says, he doesn't tell the disciples, go out and find workers. What does he say? He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will bring more workers. Now there's some tremendous applications there. One is we need to ask. Haven't we already read in Matthew chapter 6, ask and it shall be given to you? Second, the implication, although it's not stated here, but we know that in a few short years, Christ will be leaving them. So there needs to be more than just the 12, and I would even go so far as to say this is what Christ has been preparing them for, the fact that he's someday going to be leaving. They got to now start to reproduce themselves. So some applications. It's God's harvest, not ours. He has a vested interest in it, and therefore we are accountable to him if we're his disciples. Second application, this story anticipates people coming to Christ. Therefore, we should anticipate that. Now, there's three ways God will answer this prayer. When you pray that God would send disciples or send workers for the harvest, there's three ways he can answer it. One is that he might bring people into your fellowship. That'll say, hey, I'm here to serve. How can I serve? That can happen. All right. A second way is that God would turn more of our existing Christians in our churches into workers, into disciples. The third way God might answer it is he might prompt you to be a disciple. Maybe you haven't been part of the harvesting. But I think the challenge here, though, is out of all this, you know, we need to be praying that God would bring more workers into the to bring in the harvest. Maybe we need to be praying that God would bring in some gifted evangelists, you know, that can come and teach us ways of doing it. We need to be exposed to more missionaries. If you have a missionary coming to your church, when our kids were small, when we'd have missionaries visiting, our different churches we'd have would have sign-up lists on hospitality to give the, you know, missionary a place to stay overnight and food and that sort of thing. We were always begging to be at the top of the list because we wanted our kids exposed to missionaries, you know, so that they would develop a taste for that. And both of our kids have had an interest in missions, and I think a lot of it was because of that. They were constantly being exposed to people that were on fire for the Lord. Well, he's saying to his disciples, pray that God would send workers, and then he turns around in chapter 10. He summons the disciples and he sends them out. You know, he's not waiting for the others to get there. He sends them out. So our second point here is mission deputation. The first 15 verses is he's preparing them for that. He calls them it says he summons them. And there's many, many sermons that have been given over the years about you need to be called by the Lord before you can go out and serve. You know, you can't be sent unless you first come to the Lord. And that means more than just coming to Christ for salvation. It means coming as a follower of His, as a disciple. Have a sense of calling. I've been called to the Lord, and I know it's Him that I serve. You always got to make sure you remember and you know that it's you serve Christ, you don't serve people. If you serve people, you're going to give up. People are never going to be appreciative enough. You're never going to see the results that you want to see. You're going to get discouraged very easily. But if you serve the Lord, then the only thing you have to be concerned about is, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? That's the only thing you have to be concerned about. So he lists out the 12 here, Matthew does, and this is the first enumeration of all 12, and it even includes Judas at the very end in verse 4. It says, Judas, the one who betrayed him. Now, as Matthew's writing this, he has the pretty much confidence that his readers will already know this about Judas. So he identifies, oh, that's the Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. It was well-known information before it was written down in the Gospels. The story was pretty widely circulated. And he's not saving that as a secret to the end. Now, he notice there's also the authority. It's not just the calling, but the authority that's given to him. He says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Reminds me of Matthew 28:18, where at the Great Commission, when he sends them out into the world, he says, all authority is given unto me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew's gospel is about disciple making. It's not just bringing people to the Lord. It's about bringing them to the Lord so they become disciples. And there's authority involved because the disciples need to know they're going out under the authorization of Christ. And they are given the ability to cast out demons and to do healings. Now, some today have taken that as a universal authorization that as Christians we should be doing miraculous things like exorcisms and healings. We talked about that, I think, in our last session, and I put an article up on the website that talks about the miracles, and it's obvious even in the scripture that like Paul the Apostle wasn't able to do healing at a moment's notice whenever he wanted to. He himself had a thorn in the flesh that he couldn't entreat God to remove. Timothy at one point had to take a little wine for the stomach's sake. He apparently had a weak disposition. And rather than do a miraculous healing, Paul told him to take a sensible, common remedy. There is a time and a place for the miraculous. At this point, Christ is giving them the ability to do the very things that he had been doing. And the message was to be the same. Number three, on the next page, he gives them the instructions, mission instructions. He says in verse 5, he sent them, in verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's very much focused on reaching Israel. Romans 1:16 tells us, I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In a world where everybody, it seems, puts down Jewish people, they're persecuted. Over the centuries, they've been persecuted. God treats them favorably. They're special in his eyes, and they're still special today. God still has a plan for his Jewish people. And so when Jesus came, his plan was to reach the Jews, and then through the Jews, reach the world. Now, as the story turns out, the Jews rejected Christ. We're going to see that at the end of our section. B, they were to preach the same message, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7. Verse 8, he specifically says to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. So they're to do the same healings. D, he talks about resource allocation. If you're going to be on a mission trip, somebody's got to pay for it. He says, do not acquire or do not gather to yourself gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In a double-sided command here, he says, the second thing he says, you are worthy of your support. If you're going to go out on this mission, this is going to be your primary focus, you are worthy of support. Okay? Secondly, don't worry about it. Don't do fundraising ahead of time. Don't spend some time. He said, go now. You will be looked after. He talks about that in a little bit. But now, that meaning you should never ask for money? George Mueller was the man that was the epitome of faith. Most people have read his story, have heard about it, recognize he was a man of faith. He never asked anybody for money, never told anybody what his needs were or anything like that. And God supplied his needs. He started 6 orphanage buildings and fully supplied them. And one of the things he wanted to prove is that God could supply the needs of a large family and still get them all out to church on Sunday, you know. But when he left the church he was at, and at the church he refused to have it publicized and set up a salary. What he did do is they put a box at the back of the church, and whatever went into that box was his. And his concerns were just between him and the Lord, and whatever the Lord supplied through his people, that's what he accepted as from the hand of the Lord. When he left that church, he specifically told people, he says, that's what God laid on my heart. That doesn't mean you do that with everybody. And he recommended that if you have another person come in after me, he says, I would recommend you give him a sufficient income to live on. And that was what he, in other words, it was what God had impressed upon him, but he wasn't saying that that is true for everybody. In Scripture, you know, it doesn't really say you should go deputizing if you're going to a mission field or not. That means go around and gain support and finances. God is perfectly able to do it. It doesn't say one way or the other. One thing, there is an absence of anybody in the Scripture asking people, I'm going, would you support me? We have evidence of Paul, for example. He talks about finances, particularly in the book of Philippians, but it's always after the fact. Thank you so much that you supported me. Another place he says, I'm not going to take anybody's boast away from me. I'm not going to be a burden to anybody financially. So on the one hand, the scripture teaches a worker is worthy of his hire. On the other hand, we don't have any examples of people going out and saying, would you support me? Doesn't mean it's wrong. I just know a lot of people that have gone out and haven't asked for money, and God has supported them. Money is a very, very tangible, solid way God can use to direct a person. But there's a lot of people out there that have discovered when they take a step of faith that God will direct them. There's some that have taken what they thought was a step of faith and God hasn't supplied their needs. And rather than go around and asking people for money, what they've done is they've said, well, obviously this isn't God's plan for me to go yet or to continue on. And they'll come back and get involved in some other way. Is that mandated by Scripture? No, it's not. You know, the Scripture is silent on how a person should, quote, raise funds. But let's go on. Christ is telling the disciples to do this. He's not mandating this as a universal thing. This is just what they did. Verses 11 to 13, he talks about the selection criterion. Like if you're out in some of these places in these cities and people welcome you into their home, then go in verse 13. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace and go on. So in other words, don't exhaust yourself trying to reach people who don't want to be reached. Okay? If the harvest is great, don't spin your wheels. Go to the next house. The Lord is not finding a receptive audience where you're trying to reach, then maybe you need to be reaching somewhere else. Maybe it's overseas, maybe it's another community, or whatever. And then in verse 14 and 15, he gives his judgment. He says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, don't get too concerned about those that reject. Okay? They're going to be under God's judgment. Go on somewhere else. Now that's not so easy to do if they're loved ones and relatives. But I think we can't let our loved ones and relatives' unbelief and rejection paralyze us from serving the Lord and reaching other people. Now, he gives a warning, which is interesting follow-up to that judgment in verse 14 and 15. In verse 16, he says, behold, I send you a sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Interesting, he says to be shrewd. That's my translation. I guess some would say be wise. A shrewd or wise person is someone who just doesn't have, like, book knowledge. It's an understanding of the way people are and the reaction you're going to get. Don't let people trample all over you. Don't let people take advantage of you. But at the same time, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. It's not easy. It's almost like the deck is stacked against us. We have no hope of a chance just in ourselves. We're asking people to believe something that is just mind-boggling, that the God of the universe has an authority over them and they need to repent. That's not an easy message for people to swallow. You know, we want to sugarcoat it quite a bit. But the message that he's sending them to preach is the same one. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There needs to be repentance and preparation and turning from sin to God. And so, you know, we've got the deck stacked against us. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. They need to turn and change their ways. But it's Jesus that's sending us out. He has the authority. And as we find out, as the story unfolds, the Holy Spirit has the power to change people. So he says, in the meantime, you know, we need to be wise or shrewd, and we need to not compromise our morality in our shrewdness. In other words, you try to debate people out there in the world about Christianity, and they've got everybody on their side already to tell you you're wrong or to make you look foolish, or when you stand up for righteousness, to make you look hopelessly out of date or a prude. Don't compromise yourself. That's why he says to be innocent as doves, he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. In dealing with unbelievers, don't do anything immoral or underhanded or shady, but live your life rather in a way so that even though they mock you for what you do or say, even though they mock you, that when they stand in the judgment, they can look back and they say, wow, God, look how you helped that person stand firm for what's right, even when I was mocking them. They'll end up glorifying God. You will be persecuted, but don't worry. God, at times when you're being persecuted, will give you the words to say in verse 19. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's only true if you're going out and you're speaking with the authority of Christ and you know that you're being sent by Him. Expect conflict, verses 21 to 23. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute you as well. Brother will betray brother to death and father his children. In other words, the gospel message at times is going to be divisive. I experienced that in my family when I came to Christ and I tried to share with them. My parents, my sister pretty well rejected me. My younger brother just tried to ignore me. My older brother became a Christian, but often when the gospel comes into a family, often it happens that there is conflict and division in the family. And it says, those who endure to the end, in verse 22, the one who has endured to the end will be saved. Now that causes some problems with some people because it seems like if you want to be saved and keep your salvation, you got to endure the persecution. A lot of Christians have struggled over that because sometimes we don't endure. Sometimes we fall short. So what does that mean? Do we have to endure to be saved? Well, no, there's a whole other way of looking at that, and that is that those that endure are saved. You can't endure if you're not saved. It's the very person that's enduring the persecution of suffering for Christ is showing evidence that they are in fact saved. It's not a condition of salvation. It's making a statement that identifies those that are saved. Mission identity in verse 24. Now, I'm trusting that you'll be able to take these notes and go back and study these further. We're just trying to get a general flow of things. He says, the disciple is not above his master. If we're identified with Christ, then whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. That's why he says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of the house? In other words, if they persecute Jesus, they'll persecute us as well. And in verse 26, he says, therefore, don't fear. Don't fear to openly identify with Christ. People will malign us in one way or the other. Maybe they'll think less of us. But don't fear. The worst they can do in verse 28 is they can kill the body. I mean, for a Christian, that's not ultimately a problem because then we're going to be with the Lord in heaven for eternity. He said the thing you should fear, if you're going to fear, is those that can hurt your soul, the immaterial part of you. But nobody here on earth can do that. So don't fear. There's no hidden whammies out there. There's nothing that an unsaved person can do to you that's beyond the observation of the Lord. That's why he says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So when you go out and you're trying to be part of the harvest workers, and you're trying to reach people for Christ, the message that Matthew has here is, be bold. Don't be afraid or ashamed of identifying yourself with Christ. And whatever happens, you don't have to worry because Christ is very much aware of it. Too many of us fear the repercussions of sharing our faith. It's too easy to say to people, we're a Christian. And that doesn't mean a whole lot in our world today to say you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, it might even be a negative to say you're a Christian. Are you one of those born-agains? You know, and you can tell when people say it and ask the question, they're putting you down. You know, they're getting you on the defense. Why not just say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Such a simple thing, but it's for Christians, we stumble over that a little bit because we know that's little out of their cultural acceptance mode. It's okay to say, I go to church. People will respect you for that, especially in Rochester. You know, and if you have somebody's being baptized or somebody's having a special celebration, people will come to that, you know. We live in a very religious society, many of whom don't go to church, but they are familiar with religion. But to be able to say, you know, I'm really a follower of Jesus Christ. If someone says, are you a Christian? You know, it's maybe just, you know, I'm not sure what you mean by that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's different. So be bold. And my challenge is to myself as well. That's your identity, your mission identity. Identify with Christ. In verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Powerful words. Jesus is talking to disciples. If you want to be my disciple, this is what it's about. I'm together with you. If you're with me on this, I'm with you. If you're going to identify with me, I'll identify with you. I mean, it would be a terrible thing to arrive in heaven, and the image should be sobering, to arrive in heaven and Jesus say, well, who are you? I'm not sure I identify with you. Well, sure, I went to church, I believed in you, but, well, you seem to disown me here on earth, there on earth. You know, there's a powerful statement Jesus is making here. You see, he's calling disciples. He's training disciples. He's not just talking to church pew warmers. And there's a lot of, quote, evangelical Christians that are pew warmers. You know, they know the lingo. They carry their Bibles and might even be a worn Bible, you know. I read somewhere, someone said, is your Bible in mint condition? That's not a good thing. That might be good for cars. It might be good for playing cards. You know, and old comic books, the mint condition. But a Bible in mint condition is not a good thing. It should be worn. You should go through a number of Bibles in your lifetime that get worn out. But the point is Jesus is calling disciples, those that want to identify with him. Then in verse 34 and 36, he talks about the mission conflict. There will be divisions on verse 35. He says, I came to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, etc. And then in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Taking up your cross was a symbol of submission. The Romans never carried the cross to the execution place for the prisoner. They made the prisoner do it. Now you might think, well, man, if it was me, I wouldn't carry my own cross. Well, if it was the Romans, they would force you to carry it because you might have rebelled against Rome during your life, but in your death, you are going to submit. You will carry your cross. We will beat you, but we won't let you die, and we'll make you suffer. We'll continue the torture until you pick up that cross and you carry it. So it was the final act of submission. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciples, I'm not going to force you to carry it. I'm just telling you, this is the criterion for being a disciple. If you want to be my disciple, carry your cross. Come follow me. In verse 39, both a warning and a promise. He who has found his life will lose it. And that has the sense, if your goal in life is to find yourself and to give yourself meaning and purpose, you're going to lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what my outcome here on earth is. I want to be a follower of Christ. And then in verse 40, we were on number 7, mission requirements, a complete commitment. Mission requirements, a complete commitment. And then 8, mission reception. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So there was a real connection. It's a mission where the workers are identified with Christ, and therefore they're identified with the Father, and there is a team work together, a tremendous team approach to it. So that when we go out, if someone accepts my message, they're accepting the message of Christ, and if they accept the message of Christ, they're accepting the message of God. There's nothing more profound than for you to share the way of Christ with somebody, and they receive it, and see their lives revolutionized. There's nothing better than that. That's his instructions to the disciples. Now, we're starting the third main section, the conflict and withdrawal. Just to give you a little introduction, everything up until now has been pretty smooth sailing for the Lord. Been a little bit, you know, people's eyebrows being raised, but now things start to turn ominous. And chapter 11 deals with some beginning issues that kind of set the groundwork as Jesus, as Matthew depicts for us, is starting to show the disciples it's not all just about having large crowds and seeing people, you know, miraculously healed and doing wonderful things. Okay? There's a spiritual battle going on. There's conflict. It doesn't surprise Christ, but it's surprising to the disciples, and it really is surprising to us. If we were reading this story for the first time, we would think, why wouldn't people just acknowledge who he is and turn and repent and turn to the kingdom? We're going to start to see what some of those objections are. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us written down in black and white. We have accurate translations. Because, Lord, our spoken words can so easily muddle things up. Our memories easily fade. Lord, through the Apostle Paul, you commended the Bereans, for they went back to the Word and they studied these things out to see if they were so. Lord, I just pray that these feeble efforts of teaching your Word are simply a catalyst in the lives of the men and women here, Lord, that they would be thirsty to go back to your Word and to dig deeper and to drink in the blessing of your Word as it instructs them in how they can be disciples of Christ. Father, we're just part of a team, just trying to help one another and become more fruitful, Lord. Our ultimate concern is that we would simply be faithful. Lord, we've been challenged that the harvest is great, Lord. It's no less great today than it was back then. Lord, help us to know where we should put our time and our energies and our resources so that we could be part of the harvest. Lord, maybe it's in a support role. Maybe it's on the front lines. Maybe it's through prayer. Well, Lord, all of us should be praying that you would send more workers. Help us to be like Isaiah, who said, Lord, here am I. Send me. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us and that these words of your scripture would not fall on deaf ears or hardened hearts, but that we might be counted among those that are moving forward in becoming more of a disciple. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.